may welcome you if this is your first time here. We welcome you. Glad you are worshiping with us. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Mark's Gospel this morning. If you're just joining us for the first time or first time in a while, we have been walking through. We've been on a journey with Jesus, and Mark is giving a biography of the life and the death of Jesus, and we have tackled that really in two phases. We started last year in the spring and summer. We went through the first eight chapters, learning who Jesus is, and we've picked back up at the beginning of the year in the second half of Mark's Gospel, starting in chapter 8 and going, really, we'll go all the way through Easter, ending in chapter 16, learning about why Jesus came. And today, we're actually going to get to Jerusalem, okay? So this is a significant day in the life of Jesus, in that this is his last week on earth, and we're beginning that in our journey today. So we got a long text today, so we're not going to read it together, but I will pray, and we'll unpack it as we go. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for your mercy and for your grace as we did during worship, acknowledging just the privilege that we have to bless you. Lord, we do that with our presence and with our words. God, we gather here not because we have to, because we get to, but you really do encourage us to do that. And so we've come as the church to church, and we pray, Lord, that we would hear a word from you, that you would, through this text, help us even more to understand who Jesus is, why he's come, and what that means for us, and that it would be good news for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. All right, so again, we are sort of continuing this journey into the life and the death of Jesus, and we go into Jerusalem. What's unique about the Gospels, particularly Mark's Gospel, if you just look at how they're laid out, all the Gospels take up a significant portion of the text and commit it to unpacking this last week of Jesus' life. And so as we begin chapter 11 in Mark's Gospel, that's really what we are embarking on. We're embarking on this last week of Jesus' life. So this is Holy Week, and Mark will use a third of his biography to tell us about the importance of these details as Jesus journeys to the cross. Our theme today concerns confrontation. Any of you guys ever been confronted? Confrontation is not something that we enjoy. It can be kind of painful. But that's really what's going to happen today. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been confronted in such a way by someone about something that you thought was central to who you are? Say, for example, that you define yourself in your identity, that something about you that you think you can do, or perhaps a way that you think you are as a person that defines you. And everything that you do is influenced from that. And yet someone comes to you and they confront you, saying to you that, well, we don't think that's true. Something that you believe to be absolutely true about yourself, someone else is confronting you saying, I don't think that's true. You guys watch American Idol? So, all right, so here's the unique thing about American Idol. I don't watch it now, but before they reinvented it, I did watch it a lot because I'm a singer and I'm always interested in, you know what the next talent is. Unique things about American Idol. American Idol is, of this genre of shows, one of the longest running and perhaps one of the most successful. Think of all the pretty good artists that have come from the American Idol stage that were nobodies before they got to that stage. And of course, American Idol, they're trying to find someone that will become a popular idol that primarily can sing. Here's what I find unique about American Idol. It is one of the only shows on TV where they allow us to see really the beginnings of the auditioning process. And what just like, this confuses me all the time. There's actually people that that come to an audition on a show called American Idol where they're trying to find someone who is a really good singer that cannot sing. Like, isn't that interesting about American Idol? More than American Idol, because American Idol is just using that as an entertainment value. as they get to the end result. But what confuses me is that someone would come on a show like that probably thinking they can sing, but maybe not even knowing they can. Yeah, and so what goes through my mind is like, what person does not love them enough that they wouldn't at some point in their life tell them, you can't sing? Right? So, all right. So this is pretty close to me. I grew up in a singing family. And so kind of like all growing up, everybody around me could sing. And so when I, you know, turn on American Idol and there's somebody that, you know, like blatantly cannot sing, it's just like, you just blew it. But here's the thing. Perhaps they know they can't sing. Perhaps someone did tell them that they can't sing. And they were just too stubborn to listen to it. They're chasing their dream, and they're going to chase it until they run to a dead end. And that really gives us some insight into the critique of these American Idol judges. Remember the old school judges, Simon Cowell and Randy Jackson and Paula Abdul? I mean, they were really good judges because a lot of times they would confront these people who had the thought that they could sing, and they would tell them the truth. And so you come to this moment where this person is in front of these accomplished judges, and the judges aren't holding back, and they tell the person the truth. You, sir or ma'am, cannot sing, and you shouldn't pursue this dream any further. And that can be a devastating moment if you're the person that actually thinks you have this gift in you, and you're hearing the opposite from someone who's actually done it. But it also could be a moment that lends them to probably more freedom than they've ever had in themselves ever before. Why do I say freedom? Because they're freed in that moment by the truth to know that, all right, this is a path that you should no longer chase. You're free to go and pursue something else that might be more suited to you. Here's why I bring this up, this idea of confrontations, because we're going to see this really in our text today. As we move into Mark 11, we have a moment that's kind of sort of like an American Idol moment. In the Gospels, we experience several of these moments where Jesus is confronting all kinds of people, most notably the religious leaders. But in Mark 11, what Jesus does as he finally comes into Jerusalem, the city that he's been journeying towards for, you know, several chapters in our book, but then several weeks and months in his life, is he comes and he confronts the religious leaders that are there because of the ways that they are leading the people of God. And so we're reading a moment where he's really confronting the heart. But more than the heart, he's going to confront the culture and the nation and challenge the people of Israel and their leaders to the very core of their religious convictions. And the question of the day, I think, in our text is, are they going to hear what Jesus has to say? If Jesus is the judge of all judges, are they going to hear the message that Jesus has to say? There really are four movements in our text. I'm going to start with the triumphal entry. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a red colt tied there, in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing untying this colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And so I've never been to Israel. It should be a bucket list for any Christian to go there and actually walk the lands where much of what we read in the Bible actually occurred. But here's what I'm told. When you get to the Mount of Olives is about 100 feet in elevation above the rest of Jerusalem. From the Mount of Olives, you're able to see really the whole city, the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and it would be this surreal kind of picture in front of you, even today. In Jesus' day, they would have been overlooking the most important structure in all the city of Jerusalem, which would have been the temple. And so they're on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The text tells us they're in Bethany, which is a city just on the outskirts of the city. And Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, sends two of his disciples. We don't know which ones they were. He sends them to go into the city, and they're to go to a village and look for a colt, a young donkey. And he seems to be prepping them for some pushback. So that means Jesus has actually thought this through. Okay, he's done some work ahead of time to make sure that the things that he wants to happen actually happen as he wants them to prescribe. And then, interestingly, we know that Jesus has pretty much walked everywhere he's been, right? And so this scene is actually kind of confusing in that, well, why don't he just walk into Jerusalem? I mean, has this 20-mile trip from Jericho, where they were in the previous scene in chapter 10, to Jerusalem worn him out? Does he have a bruise in his legs? Like, is his toe hurt? Is he trying to call a first century Uber in the sense of a donkey? Well, if you know your Old Testament history, Jesus is making a statement here. Here's a statement that he's making. He's intentionally saying, "I am the King." Okay, he's presenting himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the one that these Jews have been waiting for centuries. And he does that with the semblance of what he does. In Jesus' day, a conquering king would enter a city riding on a war horse. And a king coming in on a war horse would be him being paraded by all of his citizens for perhaps a victory that they had won. Or them just acknowledging that the king is coming through and we need to bow down to the king. But here, Jesus picks a donkey because he's not just coming in as a warring king. He's coming in as the Jewish king. He's coming in as their Messiah, the one that they would have, that's been prophesied about, and the one that they had been waiting for. Zechariah addresses this in Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what Zechariah is doing is pronouncing the same good news that Mark actually announced at the very beginning of his gospel when he said, "Behold, your king is coming," in Isaiah 40. What does Isaiah 40 talk about? It talks about God coming again for a second time, coming to rescue, coming to save his people into a new exodus, if you will, an exodus that would be much greater than what the Israelites had experienced even under Moses. And so this quote from Zechariah is basically saying the same thing. It's acknowledgement that Jesus is stepping into this moment that God had promised for centuries, that the prophets had talked about. And Jesus really is carefully orchestrating these details so that he would specifically fulfill all the things that the prophets had already said. And so he rides in on a donkey. And when he does that, he's basically saying, "I'm the king. I'm God's son. I'm the one that's prophesied. God himself, through me, has humbly returned to his people, and he's going to come to his city, the city of Jerusalem, Zion, and bring salvation with it." I love what one commentator says. He says, "Jesus here in this moment, this was blatant messianic self-advertisement. Jesus is advertising himself to be the king, the Messiah, and he wants everybody to know it." Look at verse 8. "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And so you have this scene where these pilgrims are laying their cloaks, their coats, right? Their outer garments. They're laying them down on the ground. They put some on top of the donkey so that Jesus would be comfortable riding there. And these people that are probably aligning the streets and following Jesus along the way, they aren't the citizens of Jerusalem. These could have been people who had been following Jesus for a little bit. In fact, they probably started following Jesus at Jericho in the last scene when he was with blind Bartimaeus. Remember that? And they somehow saw that something about this Jesus. He not only healed blind Bartimaeus, but he has words that lend us to life. And so they're drawn to him, and they're following him, and they're picking up on all these things that Jesus is saying. I mean, this would have been equivalent to like a first century rolling out the red carpet. You think the Oscars and like the glamour and the glitz of all the actors that walked the red carpet for Oscar night is something special? This would have been even more special. And here's what they're shouting. They're shouting the same words that we sang this morning. They're shouting Psalm 118, right? We said those words collectively together. They're shouting these words, welcoming and blessing and glorifying this God who's coming in, this king who's riding on a donkey. That is with one exception. Verse 10 is kind of an addition. When you read these words in verse 10, it kind of echoes what blind Bartimaeus said last week. What did blind Bartimaeus say? He said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And kind of this crowd is picking up on that. They're repeating these same words, recognizing who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the one who deserves our hosanna. Hosanna means I'm going to give God the highest praise. And so they're saying, hosanna in the highest. And so I think this would have been a striking scene. And this really is why the church even today celebrates Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday that falls 1 week before Easter. And so, of course, we are like a month and a half before Easter, and we're going to like slow go this all the way to Easter. But that's really why we celebrate Palm Sunday. We're commemorating the entrance of our King, King Jesus, into the city of God. The city of God, of course, now being really in our own hearts. But here's the other idea that we need to keep into consideration for this text. You know, it seems like this crowd symbolically knows who Jesus is. They're proclaiming him the king. They're going through the motions of doing what you would do to someone who is the Messiah. But over and over we've seen this. They really don't know the full extent to who Jesus is. So they want a Messiah. They think Jesus might be lending to that. I mean, he said the right words. He's done the right things. But then their idea of a Messiah is this. He's going to come into Jerusalem with pomp and circumstance. He's going to immediately raise up an army, and then that army is going to overthrow the Roman government. And the Roman government is going to be cast into the sea. It's going to be no more. And then that would make way for the rise of the sovereignty and the reinstatement of Israel as a nation. That's really what they expect Jesus to do. And that's what they want out of a Messiah, only Jesus didn't come to do that. And in fact, I mean, this is Sunday before Easter when Jesus dies. And so, before Good Friday when he dies, Sunday when he rises. And they're going to find out in just a couple of days that Jesus actually didn't come to be that kind of Messiah they thought was going to overthrow the Roman government and reinstate their nation. Jesus came to die for the sins of the people. And so these very same pilgrims in just a few days are going to stand by and watch, if not join in with crowds of people who will say, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," as he stood before Pilate. Look at verse 11. "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple." So geographically, Jesus has come to, I mean, this is the moment. This is the moment that this text has been building up to all this time. He gets to Jerusalem, and the actual purpose for him going into Jerusalem, it comes to fruition. What does he do? He goes into the temple. This is what he's been leading up to since chapter 8. And then Malachi, one of the prophets, speaks of this. Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." I mean, this is prophecy coming. I mean, it's just happening. It's unfolding right before us. And in chapter 11 through 13, which we'll unpack over the next few weeks, the temple is really going to be the center of the drama with Jesus and all that he'll do and teach and say to the disciples who are there. So it would be an understatement for us to hard for me to overstate the significance and the sacredness of the temple for Israel. And so I don't want to overlook that. This is what the temple meant for Israel. I mean, a lot of times we see buildings, even historic buildings, and it's just a building. I mean, all of us, we're in the D.C. metro area, and we have full access to the National Mall and all the government buildings that are a part of our capital. And sometimes, I mean, you go see it once or twice, or you get a relative that comes in, I was like, all right, I'll go again. I'll take you down to the National Mall to see all that stuff. But in a sense, I mean, it just becomes familiar, right? It's just a building, even though it has historicity, even though it's the seat of our government. But for them, the temple was where God dwelt. This was a special building for them. Think about their history. This was the God that dwelled in their temple. He was the one that miraculously delivered them from slavery out of Egypt through the miracles and the strong leadership of Moses. I mean, this was the God that had given them the promised land and covenanted with them. This is the God that his presence dwelt in that temple. And so in a sense, this is the place for them. The temple was a place where heaven and earth overlapped. There was no God for them without this temple. It's where their prayers were heard. It's where their prayers were answered. It's where the sacrifices for sin were offered. It's where transgressions for their national sins were cleansed. And so for Israel, for these Jews, all the roads geographically, but also in their hearts, led to the temple. The temple was the seat of their religious culture, but it was also their nationalism. It was the center of the religious life. It was their justice system, their government, their economics. The temple for them was our first century national cathedral. It's the White House. It's the Supreme Court building. It's any government building in downtown D.C. It's all the Smithsonian's. It's every monument on the National Mall, all rolled up into one. And oh, by the way, God would live there too. That's what the temple is for them. It's a significant, sacred building. And here's what Jesus does when he gets there. He goes right to the heart of the people and to the nation. Look what he does in verse 11, the latter half. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He's like, what? I thought he was going to do something in the temple. Jesus just leaves. At least it seems like he's leaving. This actually seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? We've been building up. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to go to the temple, and then we're expecting something significant to happen. They're expecting something significant to happen. But what does Jesus do? He takes a look around. He gets the lay of the land, and he decides to leave. He goes outside the temple. So this is Sunday. This is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And the next thing we get, a fig tree. Verse 12, and on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And so this is Monday, the Monday of Jesus' Passion, the Monday of Holy Week. And on the surface, I would just be honest with you, this seems like one of the more stranger texts in all of the Gospels. I write in my Bible, and I don't know when I wrote this, but I sort of like highlight stuff, and I underline stuff, and I bracket stuff. Right here, I got a question mark. It's like, what in the world is going on? Like, do you all ever do that with your Bibles? Okay, so, I mean, I'm a pastor. You're not alone if it doesn't quite make sense. So obviously, I had to study this to preach about it, right? Some have actually suggested that this seems out of character for Jesus. It seems like he gets mad at the fig tree because it's not supposed to have fruit, but he wanted it to have fruit. And so because it didn't have fruit and he wanted it to have fruit, he just cursed it and it eventually withers. And that doesn't sound right. Why would Jesus do that? Some people read this as Jesus being out of character. Here's how we should interpret this. The emphasis is not on the figs or even the tree itself. The emphasis is on the leaves. So what happens is these leaves of this tree were visible from a distance, and Jesus, from a distance, sees the leaves, and he expects the tree to have some version of fruit on it. In fact, if we would go to Israel right now, then you would see during Passover season, you'd see people coming from all over, pilgrims, and as they're walking through, you'll see trees that have semi-ripe figs on them. And oftentimes, a lot of people in Jesus' day, but also today, would go over and they just pick that nub of a fruit off, and it would be like a Scooby snack for them, right? And so this is what Jesus was intending to do. All right, he's on a trek. They're moving towards the temple, going to Jerusalem. Probably had a couple twinge in his stomach. And he's like, oh, you know what? I could go for a fig right now. A little fig Newton. And he gets to the tree, and guess what? Nothing. So you have this tree that seemingly has beautiful leaves. In fact, the leaves are deceiving. There's this grand outward appearance on this tree. And a manifestation of a tree with leaves that had to have developed that much would be at least some semblance of fruit on them, and yet this tree doesn't have it. Beautiful leaves, no fruit. In fact, the fact that it's a tree and the leaves were so developed, but there's no semblance of fruit there, was a sign that the tree was actually dead and decaying. And so here's what Jesus does. He basically calls the tree what it already is. One commentator says, the tree was an empty show. So Jesus curses it for what it was. But here's how we understand this. The explanation for what's going on is actually wrapped up in the symbolism of a fig tree for the nation of Israel. You know, figs and trees were important in the history of Israel. Think back to Psalm 1. You guys remember the words of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and all his life he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. So this connection between Israel and trees, particularly fruit trees, is longstanding in the Old Testament. But the prophets would also use this imagery. Look at Micah 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. And so really what the prophet is giving us here is this picture of Old Testament Israel. They were supposed to be bearing fruit, but they weren't. So there's no fruit and no figs, which means there's no life. And Jesus is really saying that same thing. So what the fig tree does as Jesus is walking through to Jerusalem, it provides an object lesson. It's like a walking parable. And so Jesus will use this fig tree to help these disciples understand what he's about to do in the temple. So Jesus walked by that fig tree, saw that it had visible leaves, no fruit, and it was a sign that it was dead and decaying. So what did he do? He cursed it. And eventually, a couple of verses down, we'll see this. The tree is going to wither. So Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. He's going to go to the temple. And there's going to be this an appearance of a lot of activity, even spiritual activity. But on the inside, Jesus is going to say, you know what? There's a lot of business going on here, but there's no worship. And what's he going to do? He's going to curse the leaders. He's going to curse the temple. And eventually, guess what? The temple is going to wither. It's going to be destroyed. And we'll see that in verse 15. And when they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone carrying anything through the temple. And so Jesus, the scholars tell us, would have entered through the court of the Gentiles. And that's significant because of this. The court of the Gentiles was the largest area in the entire temple area. And the court of the Gentiles was the only place that a non-Jew could come and actually enter into any semblance of worship of God. And so if you weren't Jewish, this is where you would go to worship God. And what Jesus, when he comes up to the court of Gentiles, what he should have seen was a lot of people, but the activity that should have been going on there would have been quiet and solace and people actually praying as they were trying to get close to the God that they sort of weren't already in the family of. But when he goes there, what does he see? He sees merchants selling. selling animals so that pilgrims could actually offer sacrifices. He sees foreigners exchanging currency because the temple would have had its own special currency. And so those people coming outside of Jerusalem, even those who lived in Rome, you couldn't just take a Roman coin with the emperor's inscription on it and give to the temple as currency. So they had to exchange currency. I mean, it would have been really a bizarre kind of a setting. Bizarre not meaning weird. Bizarre meaning like farmer's market, like just animals everywhere, buying and selling. And verse 16 is interesting. The suggestion is the temple had become, it had gotten so bad that it became a thoroughfare. And so imagine this is a large school and say, I want to get to this room. I want to get to that side of the school, and instead of going around Old Telegraph Road, what do? I'm just going to cut right through the school to get to my destination. So they were doing that, and so Jesus had to physically cut these people off. And I think what he's describing, what Mark's gospel is describing, he's describing mayhem, right? This is what happened. This is like farmer's market, trading floor of the New York Stock Exchange, a livestock show, all in one. Jesus enters this mayhem because he sees it for what it is, a flurry of activity, a semblance of worship, at least things that might aid to worship, but really behind it, what is it? It's nothing but that. And so he shuts it down. He sees all this activity, but here's the thing that he does not see. He doesn't see worship. There's no worship going on. In fact, the busyness of the temple is keeping the very people who are trying to press into God, the Gentiles, from actually worshiping. There's all these leaves in the temple, to put this metaphorically, but there's no fruit. I like how Tim Keller puts this in his book, The King's Cross. He says, it's like going to church. It's busy. There's lots of people showing up. The church service is full. But guess what? No one is praying. No one is worshiping. And Jesus is not pleased. And rightfully so, he gets offended. How do we know he's offended? Well, have you ever seen anybody turn a table over? So Nick talked about volunteer training. If you actually want to turn some tables over, show up at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning at Hayfield Secondary School, and you can turn some tables over with us. But we don't turn them over quite in the way Jesus was turning them over here. Jesus was turning them over, and it wouldn't have been subtle. I mean, it would have been violent. Why? Because he is, he's upset with the way the temple and the leaders had allowed the temple to be used. It's preventing actual true worship of God from happening. And this would have been in concert with the response that Jesus makes early in Mark 6. Here's what he says: the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so you got this selling and buying of stuff, intent to help people worship God, but in their actions, their hearts were really far from the Lord. And if we're reading this right, here's the application of this. This really is a sober warning. It's a confrontation of these leaders, of the activity of the temple, but I think in a sense, it's a warning to those of us in our day. It should make us stop and think about our own lives, both personally and corporately, particularly in regard to this. Is there anywhere in your life right now where you're all leaves but no fruit? Could Jesus walk up to you and from the semblance of who you are and how you're dressed and even the things that you go through, the rhythm of your life, maybe even waking up and opening your Bible, coming to church here on Sunday, looking good, I might add. But that if he peered into your life, that he would say, you know what? It looks good. It looks promising, but there's no nub of fruit at all. There's not any worship going on. And this doesn't just apply to the outward things we do. Think about your life and the totality of what you do, your workplace, how you respond interact amongst your neighbors, in your marriage, your home life, your friendships. I think if Jesus were here today, he'd ask us this: is there anywhere in our lives that we're all leaves but no fruit? Here's what the preacher of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says. He said this famously in one of his sermons, The Withered Church. He says, what a lesson this is to churches. There have been churches which stood prominent in numbers and in influence, but faith and love and holiness in those churches have not been maintained, and the Holy Ghost has left them to the vain show of a fruitless profession. And there stand those churches with the trunk of organization and widely extended branches, but they are dead, and every year they become more and more decayed. And then he says this about his own church: may it never be in our church. And so I think this is a moment of rebuke for these people here at the temple that day. I think it's a rebuke definitely to these leaders. I think it's a rebuke and a warning to us now to be careful lest we become what Jesus sees here in this text: all leaves, no fruit. But I think there's also something even deeper. In overturning the tables, Jesus is saying more than he's just upset about the activity going on in the temple at that moment. He wasn't just upset about the shop kind of atmosphere and the fact that merchants were selling stuff. If they weren't doing it, they shouldn't have been doing it in the temple. They could have actually done that on the outskirts of the temple improper. But when he turns over the table, here's what he's saying. He's condemning actually the entire system. He's not there to purify the temple anymore. He's not to clean it up. He's there to overturn this whole thing. Just like he overturns the table, he's saying at some point this whole system and the leaders are going to be overturned. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "It's not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers." No, Jesus is teaching here, and he was teaching them. And so there's probably a lot that Jesus was teaching that Mark chooses not to capture as he's conveying to us Peter's rendition of the biography of Jesus. But one of the things that he does tell us about that Jesus was teaching he quotes from two prophets. He quotes from both Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he brings up two ideas introducing that. This temple, this prominent temple, that's the center of government and justice and religious worship for all of Israel. Guess what? It's going to be destroyed. And so Isaiah 56:7, he quotes this. He says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And basically, if you go back to Isaiah, beautiful text, what Isaiah is envisioning is a greater temple. Not the temple of his day, because the temple of his day would actually be destroyed. God calls in a nation from the north. They're going to come in and destroy the temple, take the people, and move them into exile, and they will never recover. So Isaiah, in this text, he's saying God is going to come back, and he's going to create a new temple, one that's more glorious than the one that you're seeing here. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah, and he basically says, Isaiah's right. But guess what? Even this temple that I'm standing in right now, this one that Herod has built, this isn't it either. God has a whole nother idea. I know you spent a lot of time making this temple, but this ultimately isn't the place that God is going to make his name great. It's not this temple. And then when he quotes Jeremiah, this in particular, this language of den of robbers, it was a rebuke. In Jeremiah's day, he's preaching a sermon basically to Israel. And again, here's what the Jews had done in the Old Testament. They were enjoying worship in the temple, but at the same time they were going out and they were bastardizing themselves by entering into false worship. And so they had one foot in both lanes, and God is calling through Jeremiah, he's calling them out, and he's saying, "Hey, you can't bring that stuff, you know, up in the temple. You can't go out and be idolatrous and worship false gods and then come into the temple and at the same time think that that's okay." And so he's judging them. And Jesus will echo these words. But here's a quick application of this. And of course, this is a warning to all of us, them and us, that when we live lives of blatant and unconfessed sin, idolatry and righteousness, but then act if it's our worship is a right, Jesus is saying, you might think that's fine and good, but you can't bring that up into my house. And so what that looks like is we go through Monday to Saturday, and we live however we want. And then we come dressed up on Sunday, and we go through the motions of worship. And I think what this, especially the text in Jeremiah, is saying, God is not going to go for that. In fact, he's going to do something about it. What did he do in the days of Jeremiah? He did the same thing. He sent the He sent the nation into exile, and they never recovered. And we know that the religious leaders in the temple understand what Jesus is talking about, because look at verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And so the religious leaders, they know what Jesus is talking about. They know this is not just a rebuke, but this is a challenge to their very authority. So this is American Idol moment. You've got these accomplished judges in front of you, and the judges are telling these religious leaders, all right, you guys cannot sing, and this is your moment to do the right thing. It's repent and turn so that you can at least salvage your life, because I've already decided the temple is going to be destroyed. But if you don't do that, I'm going to not only destroy the temple, I'm going to destroy you. And we know what the religious leaders did, because Jesus told us three times already. He says, they're going to seek to kill me and destroy me. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise. And so what do these religious leaders do? They obviously don't listen to the judges. They're going to do their own thing. And then we get to the last part of our text, verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city, verse 20, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And so verse 19 is still Monday. Verse 20 is the next morning. It's Tuesday of Holy Week. And as the event of the temple comes to an end, Jesus circles back on the lesson of the fig tree. So he's going to really put all this together. And what Mark is wanting us to see is that just as the tree that he cursed earlier withers, just as he cursed the temple, it eventually is going to wither. It's going to be destroyed. How is the temple going to be destroyed? Jesus is projecting 3 decades later, really. In 66 AD, the Jews rise up. Nero's the emperor, and what happens? Nero crushes them. He destroys the temple, and the Jews all go into, they all disperse. And so the message pretty much is clear. Jesus came to put an axe to the root of the temple, and although he does that almost 3 decades early, he begins to do it right here. And Peter is recognizing the moment. Look at verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus says to him, have faith in God. And so it's as if Jesus is looking at the disciples, Peter in particular, and he's saying, look, Peter, don't you know yet who you're dealing with? I'm calling you to faith. Of course it withered. Trust God, but also trust me. Don't you know that in God I can do the impossible? And so he's exhorting these disciples and Peter, because Peter spoke up first, and he's encouraging them to faith and prayer. And that really is what Jesus will do throughout the remainder of our text. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There's a lot here in these two verses. I want to tell you basically two things. Firstly, there's a lot of people who've been led astray by these two verses, right? From these two verses comes a type of theology that we call name it and claim it, mostly from the faith movement. There's been more damage done by the faith movement, and I would say New Age, than any other heretical movements in our world, but particularly this one, because here's what false teachers in the name it and claim it sort of movement will do. They'll take these verses and verses like it. And here's what they'll tell us. They'll tell us if you have a little faith and you ask God for whatever you want, basically he's giving you a blank check. And so all you got to do is name it, claim it, ball your hands up, squint your eyes, and put on your prayer face, and just a little bit of faith, and God's going to give you whatever you want. Name it, claim it, a little bit of faith, God gives you whatever you want. Folks, y'all know, right, that if you just read the Bible, it refutes the idea that God is giving us a blank check for whatever we ask for in prayer, namely because of what I said last week. Sometimes we just don't know what we're asking, and it would be out of character for God to give us something for which we don't know the outcome, and really that's not his will. And that's really where he goes in this text. So God is not giving us a blank check here. In fact, we only have to go 3 chapters ahead. Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, still on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be in the most intimate situation that we'll see him in with God the Father. And he prays these words. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And what's Jesus acknowledging during that time? He's acknowledging that God actually can move mountains. He can build them. He can remove them. And I can actually come to him and pray for whatever I want. And if it's the will of God, he's going to do it. But then what does Jesus pray next? He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. Mark 14:36. And so here's what's going on in this text. This is hyperbole. In other words, Jesus is exaggerating this whole situation. Jesus in this moment is at Bethany. He's looking at the landscape, and there are mountains in front of him. But most notably, there's a mountain that the temple stands on, a mountain that Herod, when he built it, had slave labor actually come with shovels and shovel by shovel remove a mountain. And so Jesus knows this history, and he's sort of blending in all this history into what they're physically seeing. So it's hyperbole. He's exaggerating this idea of praying and moving a mountain. But here's what Jesus is getting into. He's saying the heart of Christian prayer is ultimately about God's will being done. And here's why I say this. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so one of the places where Scripture interprets what's going on here, if we fast forward to 1 John, the Apostle John, who would have been right here in this setting, he says this in chapter 5, verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." John is encouraging us. He's encouraging us that we don't always know God's will. And that's why we actually go to him in prayer, so that our will would be aligned with God's. Because when we pray, if our will is aligned with God, he's actually going to give us everything that we ask. And we can believe that it's his will. And if we can believe that it's his will, he's going to move even mountains. But ultimately, you know this, God does whatever he wants. And of course, that's why we go to prayer, is so that we can align what we want with what God wants for us. It's why we gather and we pray when we gather. But it really reminds us, particularly because we're Americans, that we're not self-sufficient. Only God is powerful, and in prayer we come to God because we need his help. But here's more fundamentally what Jesus is talking about, even more than prayer here. He's saying to the disciples that this mountain is going to be removed, but there's going to be something that's going to replace it. It's going to be something that's going to replace not just this mountain in front of you, but the temple that the mountain stands on. And guess what it is? It's you. You're the temple. So this whole time, Jesus has been building up this argument through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, and through the false worship that he sees going on in the temple with the merchants and the selling and the leaders allowing all this stuff, that Jesus is actually going to create a new temple. He's going to remove what's there. Of course, this happens 30 years in the future. And what's going to replace it is you, like you sitting here. We're the new temple. That's what he's creating. He's creating a community of followers, and we are the temple that replaces this temple in Jerusalem. And when that temple is removed, it's not going to be replaced by a building made with the ingenuity of man. It's going to be found in what Isaiah promised. What was that? A temple not made by human hands, but of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I think that's why Jesus starts talking about prayer on the tail end of talking about the temple and a fig tree. How do you put all this together? Well, the temple was this place where the people of God would come, and they would primarily go there to pray. And so the question is, what happens to prayer after the temple is destroyed? And Jesus gives them the answer. This new temple that I'm forming in my name is not going to be on a mountain. You don't even need the mountain. It's going to be in you, particularly as you come together to pray. And this is ultimately the temple that Isaiah envisioned. But it's not just a temple of prayer. It's actually a temple of forgiveness. And that's the last verse, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And so really here what God is doing, he's abandoning not just the old system. He's not just abandoning the old temple. He's abandoning these old leaders who've already gone astray. And he's reestablishing through himself a new temple. And in it, it's going to be a temple at the very heart of which will be people like you and me who believe in him through our prayers, a temple marked by prayer and forgiveness. Let me conclude with this. When we put this all together, we figure out that Jesus, the King of Kings, is coming into a city, his own city, the city of God. And here's what he's portraying. Far more than anything, he's saying, hey, you don't need this kind of temple anymore. Why don't you need it? Because I'm the place that you come to for your prayers. He's saying, you don't need leaders who are going to lead you astray anymore. Why not? Because I'm the one that you should come to for both being your prophet, your priest, and your king. And more than that, I mean, he's really confronting the system of their day and the leaders more than anything that could ever happen on an American Idol stage. And from this point, Jesus, in his life, but also in his death and his resurrection, he's presenting before these people the very reason what this temple pointed to. What did the temple point to? It pointed to Jesus himself as the place, not the temple, where heaven and earth overlap. And so Jesus has come to dwell in the hearts of the people. Jesus is the one who's here. And only through Jesus are our prayers to God heard. And only through him and his sacrifice can our sin and transgressions be forgiven. And that for us, folks, is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture that Jesus gives us, really a warning, a stern rebuke of lives grown cold, of lives gone astray through the semblance of a magnificent building, the temple, but also of a tree that, although it looked good, had decayed on the inside. And Lord, let that not be us. God, may our ears be open to hear from the judge himself as he confronts us in regards to spiritual deadness, that we would not, that we would hear the warning, and that we would turn, and in our turn, that we would turn to him. And so, God, we bring to you, not to a temple, not to any location at all, we bring to you both our prayer and our praise. We come to you as prophet, priest, and king, the one that we can turn to. And we ask that you would respond. Respond by hearing us. Respond by giving us faith. That as we even pray to you, if it's according to your will, then you indeed can move mountains. And Lord, there are some here, even as I say that have mountains that they want you to move. Lord, the truth is, we all, in a sense, want this way of prayer to be true, that we can pray anything, that you would really give us a blank check. We don't want it in the sense that we would pray for you to give us a Rolls Royce, or even that we would pray that you would make us mega rich. But sometimes we have things going on in our lives for which we need your help. When someone is sick, on their deathbed, for things going on with our kids, even for when our finances are strained. Lord, that's when we want this prayer to be true, that we can ask you anything, that you hear us and that you respond. Lord, teach us not to stop praying and asking for things, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to align our hearts with what you want, that we would pray as the psalmist allows us to pray, that if we delight ourselves in you, Lord God, you would give us the desires of our heart. And what the psalmist is saying there more than anything is, you're not giving us everything we want. You're conforming our heart to yours. And when that happens, you're going to delight in us, and we're going to delight in you. So cause that to happen in our midst, Lord, we pray. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.